Ideas have consequences. And one of the popular ideas of our day is called relativism. It's the idea that there are no absolutes. I'm sure that if you have talked to people at all who are engaged in thinking today, you've encountered some people who believe that there are no absolutes, that truth, quote unquote, is relative. Well, there's a group of philosophers that have taken that idea of relativism and applied it to language and to literature, and that new philosophy that is sweeping the academic world is beginning to have an impact on our world today. It's called deconstructionism, a term you may not have heard of, but nonetheless, deconstructionism basically asserts this idea. See if you can understand this idea, because it's hard to grasp. Deconstructionism posits that words ultimately have no absolute meaning. That words have no absolute meaning. And that's what the purveyors want you to believe. And they write long articles and large books all stating that words have no meaning. Now, isn't there something hypocritical about this? If someone is using words to say that words have no meaning, how can you trust the words that they're using, trying to communicate that there is no meaning in words whatsoever? If words have no ultimate meaning, then words can never convey any truth at all. And therefore, what I'm doing here, trying to communicate with you, is meaningless. If you listen, it's meaningless. If you read a book, it's meaningless. If you write a letter, it's meaningless. Words have no meaning, and therefore communication between one human being and another human being are absolutely impossible. Now, you may wonder, how can intelligent people think like this? But they do, and there's a growing movement in the universities to accept this idea of deconstruction, and they look at all of communication as ultimately meaningless. This has a very direct impact on our evangelism, of our sharing of our faith. Because if you've ever encountered a relativist and you've shared some of your faith with them, you'll probably hear this response back: "Oh, I'm glad you found something that works for you." I.e., it's not absolutely true, and if you found an idea that's kind of enjoyable, all of life is meaningless and there is no truth, and ultimately, it's all about nothing. And the reason I'm sharing this morning and starting at this starting point is that Scripture calls us as Christians to be able to defend our faith in the marketplace of ideas. That is, as we encounter people who come from such bizarre places as relativism and deconstructionism, that we are able to intelligently share why we believe what we believe. The authors Norris and Benjamin, in their book, What is Deconstruction, say this: "The purpose of deconstruction is to draw out conflicting logics of sense and implication, with the object," notice the purpose, "with the object of showing that the text never exactly means what it says or says what it means, and therefore meaning can never be pinned down." When you think about God's Word, the Bible, this has a very direct impact. For example, a non-Christian leader of a Jewish study group in a synagogue, evidently, said this: "It's widely held assumption that within the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, there exists a single or privileged meaning that the student must uncover. There persists the idea that the text contains one true meaning. The true meaning is usually understood as what God or a divinely inspired author intended it to be. This idea that the Torah contains a true reading as opposed to the ones that are incorrectly read into it follows from long-held Western metaphysical assumptions about language that asserts the possibility of original, immediate meaning that is prior to and independent of language." And they continue, "What if the process of getting behind the language in search of the real meaning, we only discover more language, which in turn led us to more language, and so on without end? We would certainly be left with a text which was without a privileged or single meaning. As a philosophical approach, deconstructionism denies the assumption that there is an original, foundational truth that is independent of language." This idea is completely bankrupt, if you really understand where these people are coming from. This philosophy is patently false because they're using a premise that is false, and they are ignorant of the basic facts of the universe. Let's open our Bible to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and see where these people are off track. John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Gospel of John opens in a very different vein than the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels either start with the beginning of the ministry of Christ, as we're studying in the Gospel of Mark, or they begin with the birth of Christ or the events surrounding the birth of Christ. But John, the Apostle John, goes all the way back to creation when he begins his Gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now skip on down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And in light of what deconstructionists are saying, it's very interesting that Jesus Christ is identified as the Word. That is God's primary communication with the world. That there is an absolute truth in the world, and Jesus Christ is the absolute truth, the way, the truth, and the life. On Jesus Christ rest all the meanings of the statements that we know are absolutely true. Every statement in the Word of God, in the written Word of God, is completely congruent with the living Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the deconstructionists have a problem. Their thinking is absolutely false because it's based on false presuppositions. And the false presuppositions, as John here points out, is that there is no God. Deconstructionists are basically atheists. And you know, their thinking is absolutely true, logically speaking, if there is no God. Because if there is no God, there is no meaning in the universe, and there is no absolute truth. It's all a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, if there is no God. But there is a God, and the Scripture clearly says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, God's absolute truth in the world. Relativists and deconstructionists are furthermore confused in their thinking and actually contradictory because they claim that there are no absolutes. The problem is that statement says there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. So they are absolutely wrong, even though they are unaware of that. And we may say that this is a very strange and peculiar way of thinking. And yet Jesus was confronted with people who had the same problem. And the problem that deconstructionists today are dealing with is the problem of what is absolute truth. Where do we find the source of absolute truth? And Jesus Christ encountered a group, if you turn to Mark chapter 7, a group of people who came to him that had basically the same problem, but just a slightly different take on it than did the deconstructionists of our day. But it's a similar discussion and therefore valuable for us to understand if we're dealing with someone who's coming from this frame of reference, how do we begin to share our faith with them? You'll recall in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus call his first disciples, come and see, a call to evangelism to discover who he is. And then he called them to be his disciples, come and follow me. And now we're in the phase of his ministry with them, of come and be with me, equipping them and training them for ministry. And part of training them for ministry is training them how to share God's truth with those who do not believe any such thing. You'll see in chapter 7 that Jesus has such an encounter. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels, and even couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" We see Jesus again in conflict, embroiled in a conflict with the culture of his day. You'll recall that the religious leaders of the day did not care for Jesus for very good reasons on their part. They found fault with Jesus. It seemed that Jesus was always stepping out of the mainstream of the religious culture of that day. And therefore, it should not surprise us at all if we, as followers of Jesus Christ, and as those seeking to fulfill his calling on our life to make disciples, find that oftentimes we are out of step with our culture. We are in conflict with our own culture. You remember that Jesus said, and I printed it there in the bulletin, Luke chapter 6, verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did, so did their fathers to the false prophets." Jesus says if we're out of step with our culture and if we're having conflict with our culture, that's not all a bad thing. As a matter of fact, we ought to beware if we're completely in harmony with our culture and everyone says good things about us and we're popular and we're hailed as great. Then we ought to beware because perhaps we have stepped away from God's truth and have lost the saltiness that he has desired that we have. At this point in the account of Mark, as recorded through the eyes of Peter, we have seen a lot of conflict in the book of Mark thus far. If you turn back, you'll remember chapter 1, Jesus had great popularity. There was people coming from all over. The crowds were swelling. But as soon as chapter 2 begins, conflict erupts. Jesus forgives a paralytic as well as healing the paralytic, and they were just all offended. The Pharisees and scribes were just really angry at Jesus about this. And then Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple, and then he has a meal in Matthew's home with tax collectors and sinners. And the scribes and Pharisees, they're all upset at Jesus for eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And then They accuse Jesus of not following the spiritual discipline of fasting with his disciples later on in that chapter. And then there's a conflict that arises about how to honor the Sabbath. And Jesus' disciples are criticized for picking grain on the Sabbath and eating it. And then Jesus is criticized himself at the beginning of chapter 3 for healing a man who was withered, had a withered hand on the Sabbath. They said Jesus was violating the Sabbath. He was working on the Sabbath. And then there's, after those conflicts about the Sabbath, Jesus chooses his 12 disciples, and his own family has a conflict with Jesus. They say to him in Mark 3 and verses 20 and following that Jesus is out of his mind. They think he's crazy. They think he's completely lost it. Following that, then the scribes from Jerusalem come to Jesus, and they accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. Talk about conflict. They accuse him of being satanic. And after Jesus responds to them that they have committed the unpardonable sin, his family, who, by the way, still think he's insane, come to have a conversation with him. They want to have special time with Jesus, and Jesus basically disowns them and says, "My mother, my brothers, my sisters are those who are my disciples, not those who are biologically related to me in any way." Then Jesus has an additional conflict. But in chapter 4, as we saw, he explains the purpose of what's taking place. The parable of the four soils describes four reactions to the gospel of Jesus Christ, only one of which are those who are saved. And Jesus explains that conflict can be expected in the parables he gives us in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, you remember he cast the man who had a legion of demons. He cast that legion of demons out of that man. And immediately the townsfolk there and the Gadarenes have problems with that. They lost all their pigs, and so they come and tell Jesus to get out of town. They don't want him around any longer. And then as the rest of the chapter records what happened to Jesus' forerunner in ministry, John the Baptist, and how he was beheaded because he made a statement that was very unpopular. He called Herod an unlawful man for having married his brother's wife. And for that, John the Baptist lost his head. The whole book of Mark, other than chapter 1 thus far, is filled with conflict from those who are seeking to follow God's word and God's truth and those who are opposed to God's truth. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:34. He said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So much for those who today would claim that the sign and the hallmark of the true work of God in the midst of the world today is unity among all people who claim to be Christian of whatever sort, that unity is the hallmark. Jesus said, "No, I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division, to discern between those who are truly following me and those who are not." Well, the conflict Jesus stirred here in chapter 7 with the religious leaders of his day was over the cleansing rituals that they said were necessary for everyone. And Jesus says to these scribes and Pharisees some very sharp words that we're going to see in a moment. And these may have been some of the same scribes and Pharisees that had come in chapter 3 and accused Jesus of being in league with the devil, and have revealed also in chapter 3 of plotting to kill Jesus. They were looking for trouble. And they didn't have any trouble finding a problem, finding fault with what Jesus and what his disciples were doing. You see, the Jews of that day were very scrupulous about cleansing. And it wouldn't be like we think of cleansing in terms of avoiding germs. That was not the purpose of the hand washing. The hand washing ritual was part of what they believed the person had to be pure before God, to be in fellowship with God. And they had a very strict and very rigorous set of standards as to what a person had to do, exactly how they were to hold their hand with their fingers open, but kind of as if they were holding a ball and pouring an exact amount of water over each of those hands in a prescribed manner before they ate any food or before they even touched any food. As Jesus says, they also had a set of rituals regarding how the food was prepared, kosher laws that exactly how you prepare each type of food and then how you arrange the table and the chairs you sit on, how you cleanse those chairs. I mean, very elaborate rituals and very detailed instructions about how you were to properly do each of these things. And all of these things are called the tradition of the elders. Now, where this began, if you travel back in history, when the Jews came out of Babylon and returned to the Promised Land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they began to study the Old Testament law. And the rabbis of that day, as they studied the Old Testament law, came up with an authoritative interpretation of each passage and then an authoritative application of what you had to do in light of that passage. And as these rabbis taught, that became mandatory on all Jews in the nation to follow exactly what these rabbis taught. And it was handed down from one generation to the next generation. And as each generation passed, it gained in force, becoming a oral tradition that was law. And this oral tradition, this tradition of the fathers, the people of Jesus' day held as a high authority equal to the written word of God. And Jesus is about to point out to them that is where they have failed. They have raised the human tradition, they have raised the human demands to the written word of God. They've taken the commands of God and make them equal with the demands of man and say they are both equally authoritative. And now notice here how Jesus rebukes them in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Let me pause there for just a minute before we read this quotation, because you'll find that Jesus uses this phrase again and again and again throughout the New Testament. 25 times he uses this phrase, "It is written." That is, Jesus, when he uses that phrase, "it is written," is referring to the authoritative written word of God. And they are relying upon their human tradition, their human interpretation of the word of God, and the human application of what they believe a person must, how they must wash their hand and so forth. Those are what they are relying upon, human tradition and the tradition of the elders rather than on the written word of God. And so when Jesus rebukes them, he doesn't talk about human tradition. He talks about the written word of God. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus finds a verse of scripture that exactly speaks about what these people are doing. They've taken the commandments of men, the demands of man, and they've elevated them to the written scripture, the authoritative word of God. And as we have been talking about the issue of deconstructionists today, the issue is basically the same. The question is, what is the final authority? Where do you find absolute truth? The relativists and the deconstructionists say, there is no absolute truth. There is no final authority, which ultimately actually means that each individual is his own final authority. Do you recognize that? If we were all relativists here today, and I would say as a relativist, I have the right to take somebody's life. How can you tell me I'm wrong? If I say that that is right and there is no absolute right or wrong, how can you tell me that anything I do, anything I think, or anything I say is right or wrong? You cannot, because we're all individually our own authority. That's what it ultimately becomes. Now, that's not exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day had done. They had not made every single individual his own authority, but they had chosen some rabbis, and they had elevated the words and the traditions of these rabbis to a level of absolute authority with God's word. And we're going to see here in a minute how Jesus shows what happens when you have the oral tradition and God's written word, when the two of these come into conflict, what happens? Let's look at what Jesus says, beginning in verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses says, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus repeats that a couple of times, that there was many examples, there was a multitude of illustrations he could have chosen, but he chose one. He chose the written word of God, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and then he chose their tradition. And their tradition said that if you had a possession or if you had an amount of money that you wanted to make as a gift to God, which is what the Hebrew word korban means, if you said this is korban, then it was devoted to God, it was dedicated to God, and you could not use that wealth or you could not use that possession to help your parents, which is a direct violation of the fifth commandment of honor your father and mother. It means help your parents and provide for their needs if they have needs. For example, suppose someone in Jerusalem owned a home. They had their own home, but they had a second house. And that second house was their possession, and they decided they were going to make this second house korban. So they would go to the temple priests and declare that that house is korban. It's dedicated to God. Now, the interesting thing we find in reading the regulations of the Jews, if a person had devoted an object or a possession or even money as korban, it did not necessarily mean that that money or that object immediately transferred to the temple treasury. The person could use the house, they could use the material possession, they could use the money the rest of their life. They didn't have to give it to the temple, even though they had said, this is a gift devoted to God. They had the privilege of continuing to use it the rest of their life. So they could say, this house is korban, I'm devoting it to God. I don't give it to the temple until after I die. But now that I have devoted it to God, I can use it for whatever means I want. I could use it as my vacation home. I could rent it out to other people and make money on it. I could do anything I want with it, but now that I've declared it korban, I am no longer required to minister to my parents if they're homeless. If they're homeless, I don't have to put them in my house. I can leave them out there on the street. I don't need to honor my father and my mother. And so the tradition of the elders, the oral tradition they had developed over hundreds of years, when it came into conflict with the written word of God, which one won? The tradition of elders trumped the word of God. And Jesus said they rejected the written word of God for their oral tradition. Whenever the written word of God is given an equal plane of authority with anything else at all, what happens when the two come into conflict reveals what is the final authority. And the final authority for the Jews was the oral tradition and not the word of God, which they had rejected, which they violated, which they said was lesser than their oral tradition. Today, a deconstructionist basically says their thoughts are above God's thoughts. Their ideas, whatever they might have in their crazy minds, because to be a deconstructionist to me really means you have to have lost touch with reality to believe that words cannot communicate and nobody can communicate with one another, and yet you write great volumes and books and articles all, you know, and make lots of money as a professor teaching other people that what you're teaching them doesn't make any meaning and any sense at all. I mean, how can you live that way? I don't know how somebody can live that way, but people obviously do. To do that is to do the same thing, is to take the oral tradition of the elders and oppose it to God's word and say, the oral tradition of the elders trumps the word of God. This has a multitude of applications in our world today. Judge Roy Moore is one example. He has said the Ten Commandments in God's word are a religious document and they are a higher authority than the laws of the state of Alabama or the laws of the state of the United States of America. God's law is supreme. And the founding fathers of our country knew that that is exactly what they designed our nation to be, where God's law is supreme and any law in disagreement with God's law is no law at all. But today, the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the politicians and so on has trumped the word of God in most Christians' minds as well. They say, oh, you should never disobey the law of a judge, even if that judge tells you to violate the word of God. in the history of the church, it's interesting to see how this same pattern played out that Jesus dealt with here. You'll know that during the Middle Ages, there was a great period of time when very few people had the Word of God. The Word of God was all written in a language that only the elite people studied and knew, Latin. And furthermore, a copy of the Bible was extremely expensive. Many years' wages, and most people could never afford a copy of the Bible to own it, let alone to look at it, and they couldn't even read it if it wasn't in their language. And so for century upon century, very few people had access to the Word of God. But the few who did have access to the Word of God developed their own tradition of the elders, what we could call their own oral tradition. But all that changed in the year 1437 when a man invented movable type. And the first book he printed was the Bible, Johann Gutenberg. I've seen a copy of his Bible down in the Library of Congress, very valuable because they're rare today. But in his day, he was publishing many copies of the Bible. And for the first time, people began to read the Word of God. And they began to see, wait a minute, the tradition of the elders says this, and the Word of God says this. There's a conflict here. What do we do with this conflict between the tradition of the elders and the Word of God? One of those individuals is Martin Luther. We're going to do a play on his ministry and his life and his message. And he wrote down 95 challenges to the oral tradition of his day, and he nailed them on the church door, the castle church in Wittenberg. And he lit a fire by doing that because he challenged, as Jesus did, he challenged the oral tradition with the Word of God. It's very interesting to see the response of the scribes and Pharisees of Luther's day. They responded very much as the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day did. They sought to kill him. Well, they succeeded with Jesus, but they never succeeded with Luther. And he started a fire that has spread all over the world as people now have the Bible and can read it and interpret it for themselves, as led by the Spirit of God. And it's very interesting to see the reaction was not to answer the 95 challenges. No, no, no. It was to defend their oral tradition and say their oral tradition was sacrosanct, and it was to be codified, and anyone who denied the oral tradition was damned and sent to hell in their religion. That's what happened. They didn't say that the Word of God is somehow equal to, or below or above, but what they did in fact is say that the oral tradition was equal to the Word of God. And as we see in Jesus' example, when the oral tradition comes into conflict with the Word of God, which one wins indicates which one is the real authority. And they demonstrated again and again that the oral tradition was above the Word of God. And as Jesus said, they rejected the law of God and the commandment of God to maintain their traditions. But they're not the only ones. If you think of, let me just share a humorous example because it's not really that important, but just to show that we are in danger of the same thing, of elevating our interpretation of the Word of God, elevating our practices as Christians and our interpretation of how to live the Christian life, elevating it to a level that is too high, equal to the Word of God. A century after Gutenberg, a group of believers formed a church. Menno Simons was the primary leader, and one group out of that is the Amish that we know today. You know, go down to the market there in Annapolis and so on. And if you've ever noticed an Amishman, a true Amishman, he has a beard, right? But he'll never have a mustache. You may never have noticed that. I, as somebody interested in this, had noticed that and asked the questions why. Discovered that back in the 15th century when their church was forming, they considered a mustache a sign of worldliness. They looked at the men with mustaches and they looked at their character and their life and said, obviously there's something connected between a mustache and a worldly life, and therefore mustaches are worldly, but beards are godly. That's what they concluded. Now, 400 years later, you look at an Amishman in Pennsylvania, he has a beard and no mustache, and he can tell you why. Mustaches are worldly. And you ask him, excuse me, I've read through the Bible 20 times, but what verse is that? Where do you find that written in the Word of God? It's not written in the Word of God, my friends. It's the oral tradition that they have developed for their own system, and they have put the oral tradition next to the Word of God. We know that when that happens, we are on dangerous ground. The only way to avoid that danger is to be students of God's Word, continually willing to have our interpretation challenged, continually having an attitude that we need to learn what God's Word says, not assume that we know and that we have all the answers, to be a lifelong learner of the Word of God. is what I challenge you to be today. My Thursday morning discipleship group, I've challenged them to read through the Bible in the next 12 months, and I'm going to be excited to see what God does in their life as a result of that. And if you're interested in reading through the Bible in 12 months, I'd be glad to give you, there may even be one on the table, a process for doing that. We need to be devoted students of God's Word to avoid the error of our day, the error that Jesus confronted there, where oral tradition becomes equal to the Word of God. Now notice what Jesus goes on today. We'll wrap this up very briefly. After rebuking them for their error, he calls the multitude, verse 14, to himself, and he says to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." You see, the Jews of his day were all concerned with outward performance and living up to the standards of what everyone around them expected, rather than a living relationship with a living God. And Jesus said the real problem is what comes out of our heart, what's revealed of our true character. That's what defiles us, not what we take in from outside. The only way that we can have our heart changed so that what comes out of us is pleasing to God rather than defiling is to have God, by his word, change our heart. Just as we sang earlier, "Change my heart, O God." Jesus' words should search our hearts, that we would root out of our hearts any seedlings of sin that reside there. Because spiritual purity is actually a constant progression of guarding our heart and weeding out the seedlings of sin throughout our life. That is, of bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ, which we can only do if God's word is supreme in our life. And my challenge to myself and to us as a congregation is to ask that question: is the word of God supreme in our life, or are there other things that we hold equal to the word of God? An easy way to measure that is how much time we spend in this book. If we don't spend any time in this book but once a week, it's obvious this is not the most important book in our lives. We need to know this book from cover to cover. Billy Sunday, one of the great evangelists of the last century, after he died, someone opened his Bible to look at it, and they discovered in the flyleaf the following statement: 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it all seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs, and on into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on that bright and morning star which is to rise above the mountain moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and thence into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John, writing their epistles. And then I stepped finally into the throne room of Revelation, where the towering, glittering peaks on them sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, with the healing of the nations in his hands. And I cried out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." If Jesus Christ is truly Lord of all in your life, then his word will be supreme. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious gift of your word. I pray that we would treasure it. We would memorize it, meditate upon it. We would study we would read it, we would hear it, that our lives would be filled with your word and your truth, so that we might be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, making disciples in this world. In your blessed name, amen.